Take your copy of God's Word and open to Romans chapter 8. And today's text will be verse 17. And if you would look with me to God's Word in Romans chapter 8, verse 17. One verse of Scripture today as we conclude a section that has been very much focused on our adoption as children of God. As we come together in this one verse, you read along with me as I read aloud, beginning in Romans chapter 8, let's begin in verse 16 and read down to verse 17. It says, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him." And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, the results of our biblical adoption. And you may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we've been able to engage in the worship of our God in various different ways at this juncture. All the way up to this point, we've been able to pray together and have the public reading of Scripture and be able to sing the gospel of Jesus. Been able to engage in various different forms of prayer this morning, praying for specific families and praying prayers to praise you and to exalt your name. And now as we turn to your word, we pray that you would encourage us in the faith. Strengthen us through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us to see and understand the great benefits that we have as being adopted into the family of God. And may we leave here today encouraged and built up, edified in truth. And again, we pray that you would save unbelievers that might be here this morning, whether it be longtime church members or someone that's just here today as a guest that comes to the realization this morning that they are indeed sinners who stand in need of salvation. It comes only through one sufficient Savior, and His name is Jesus. Father, we pray that it would please you to bring people to faith, to cause them to be born again, and we will praise you for that. We love you, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Our journey through Romans chapter 8 has been very enlightening and very encouraging, and I trust that it has been for each of your homes. As we've been able to work now through these 17 verses leading up to this 17th verse, this Lord's Day, we find many different truths contained in these verses. But two primary things stand at the very forefront, you might say, of what this chapter is actually about. In other words, this chapter is a commentary on the Holy Spirit's ministry. In fact, if you read all through Romans 8, you're going to see just an overwhelming commentary of what the Holy Spirit does, how He operates, the ministry of the Spirit of God in the life of individuals. And also, you're going to see at the forefront of His ministry is this goal, this objective, and that's to drive home the assurance that we are the children of God. And so if you are a child of God, you have the Holy Spirit living within you, and the Holy Spirit will lead you and guide you to truth, but the Holy Spirit will bear witness with your spirit that you are the child of God. And so it happens in various different times and seasons in life. We go through times of doubt and discouragement, times of fear and dismay, times where we wonder if we are the child of God by the way that we look at our own fruit. And we know our own heart, and we see the secret places of our heart that we hide from other people. But yet, as we think about those very things, we must understand that sometimes the wicked one will come and he will seek to discourage us, to cause us to doubt the sufficiency of God's gospel, whether or not God can actually bring us all the way home, whether or not we should live a life of joy and peace in this present evil age. And so it is that the Holy Spirit is now working within us to encourage us, to help us understand that we are the children of God. And that's precisely what we see in the previous verse that we concluded with last time, that the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And so as we think about the ministry of the Spirit, we've been able to see various different contexts. Again, we've been able to see about the reality that the Holy Spirit causes us to be born again. It's not just something that we just wake up one day like we decide we're going to wear certain shoes or certain pants or a certain type of suit or tie. No, that's not the way that salvation works. And we've understood that working through Romans 8. That the Holy Spirit convicts us of our unrighteousness, convicts us of our sin. And so we are regenerated. We are born again. We are brought from death to life by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who convicts us of this error, this sin that we heard in the scripture reading today, that the heart is deceitfully wicked, it's sick, and who can even know it? It is the ministry of the Holy Spirit who sanctifies us, who leads us away from error and to truth, and causes us to be conformed to the image of God's Son. It is the Holy Spirit who illuminates the Word of God, who causes us to understand the Word of God, for we could not truly understand the Word of God without the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit who will one day glorify us, and we will have a physical resurrection. We've already had a spiritual resurrection, brought from death to life spiritually, and one day we're going to be brought from the grave physically after this fleshly body dies, and we're going to be united with our God. God will be with His people, and we will be with Him, and it'll be a wonderful, glorious time. We have seen the ministry of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit, the assurance of the Spirit, and now the benefits of adoption. We have been adopted into the family of God. So as we look through this one verse and we take apart this one verse, we want to see basically two elements, two great benefits of being adopted into the family of God. The first is that we are the heirs of God. You are the heir of God if you are a child of God. At the end of verse number 16, it talks about the fact that we are children of God. And then if you look at verse 17, it flows right in. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Again, we see that we are called children. All throughout this section, we see family language. Again, he speaks about children in verse 16, but if you go back to verse 14, he talks about the sons of God. If you go to verse 15, you'll see the language of adoption. Again, in verse 15, you'll see the language of calling out to Abba, Father, this language of intimacy that we have with the Father, this language of calling Him in our own terms, we might say, Daddy. It's this type of language that we have that we can come boldly before the throne of grace. We can come humbly before the throne of grace, but we can come with this intimacy that we share with God. And yet also we see in verse number 17, it's not only that we are sons of God and children of God and that we have the access to the throne of God, but we are heirs of God. All of this is family language, if you'll notice. In terms of salvation, we think about God, we think about election, that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. We think about the doctrine of election, we think about God's sovereignty. When we think about regeneration, we think about God as creator. He creates. We have to remember the doctrine of creation, that He creates out of nothing everything that we see. He made everything move. He brought everything into being from nothing. When we think about justification, that legal standing before God, we think about God as judge. But when we think about adoption, we think about God as Father. We think about the intimacy that we have with our God. Now, we need to remember back again to Jewish tradition. When it comes to inheritance, the sons would receive the inheritance. But the oldest son would get a double portion of the inheritance. When we think about adoption laws in the Roman culture, again, Paul's writing to a church in the city of Rome, and so he would have been addressing lots of Gentiles. He would have been talking to Gentiles who had come to faith in Christ. And so this letter would have gone to a church that would have been filled with both Jews and Gentiles. And so he knew the laws of adoption in the Roman context. And the adoption laws in the Roman context would have been this, that if a Roman family adopted a child, that that child received an equal standing with the other children in the family. In other words, there wasn't a distinction between the adopted child and their natural born children. They were children. And so there was to be no distinction. Furthermore, the inheritance of a child to specifically an adopted child could never be taken away. It could never be removed. And so in this particular text here, we see in Romans chapter 8, we see that we are heirs of God. We are children of God. And if we are indeed children, we are heirs of God, but not just heirs. Consider the fact that you look at Romans chapter 8, verse 17, and it says that we are children, we are heirs, but we are heirs of God. And we are heirs of God being joint heirs with Jesus. You have to understand what the Bible says about inheritance. You have to understand what the Bible says about what Jesus himself would receive. In Psalm chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, hear these words. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations, or make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. So again, if you go back and read the psalm, you can see how the language is structured, and you can see how everything is pointing again to this messianic fulfillment, that Jesus himself, the Son of the living God, would receive all of the nations as his heritage. All of the ends of the earth would be his possession. If you go to 1 Corinthians 15, it's an interesting, wonderful, glorious passage in that letter that Paul writes to the church in the city of Corinth. And he centers everything on Jesus. And he centers everything on Jesus and his resurrection. And he makes this fabulous argument that if Jesus was not raised from the dead, then our hope is vain. But interestingly enough, in that very chapter, he points out the fact that Christ is the center of everything. And that everything is centered on Christ. If you go to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, you'll see these words. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Now notice this. Whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. Now, when you see that language, we must not read it so quickly that we miss it. Again, we must understand that in many times past, God was speaking to the prophets. And God was speaking to the prophets, and the prophets were speaking to the people. But what we must understand is that the writer to the Hebrews is saying in this passage that in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. In other words, Jesus was the prophet that was greater than Moses, and in his earthly ministry, we see that, and we come to understand that Jesus is the heir of all things. In other words, the whole entire universe, Jesus receives it all. John 17, 22, notice the language that Jesus used as he prayed to the Father. He said, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Not just the language of unity that the people of God must enjoy, but notice the fact that Jesus says, the glory that you've given me, I've given to them, talking about to us, talking about to the church. So therefore, we are joint heirs with Christ. Joint heirs with Christ. Read with me again in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. You'll remember back to your Sunday school lesson some time back. But again, in 1 Peter chapter 1, notice the words and the language here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now notice verse 4. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, I don't know about you today, but I find a great comfort and encouragement in a verse like that. that our inheritance is rooted in Christ and that it's imperishable, unfading, and it's undefiled. It's kept, it's guarded in heaven. This is a wonderful, glorious passage that talks to us about the fact that we are in Christ and therefore we have an inheritance that is unfading, undefiled. It can't be taken away, can't lose it. In fact, all through the Bible, we see the language of inheritance, especially as it pertains to the New Testament. We'll see again in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul, the very author of Romans here, wrote to another church in another city in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, and said these words: "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our," notice there's the language, "inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Now, we've had to talk about this a couple of times, but once again, not just to repeat it, but because of the sake of the context, we need to understand that we have this promise of an inheritance that will not fade. It will not be taken away. It can't be stolen. Again, the word here, sealed, is a specific term in the Greek language that means to put a mark of ownership upon something, or to put a boundary on something, to state that maybe from a dignitary or king's perspective, you can't touch this or you can't go beyond this point. We see this type of thing at Jesus' own tomb as he was crucified on a cross and put in a tomb. And yet they sealed that rock, that tomb, so that no one would pass by. No one would go inside. No one would be able to steal away the body of Jesus. And yet we also see another word in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, and it's the word guarantee. Again, not only the mark of ownership, but this idea of guarantee. This is the word that we would often use in the Greek text for a down payment. Or you might say in our own context, something like an engagement ring. Something that is promised will be fulfilled. In other words, the earnest money is we go to buy a car, we put down money, and then we go purchase it. And it can't be something that's played around with. It's to be very serious in this Greek context, also in our own context. If you put earnest money down, you're making a promise. Let your word be trusted. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. We often see that there are broken promises in this world. But when God promises something, it will not be broken. I can remember a couple of promises that have been broken to me as it pertains to earnest money. We were purchasing a house once, and about 36 hours before the closing, with keys to be given at the closing table, God just broke his promise. And the agent called and said that he's not going to buy your house. We're already moved out. Carpet's been cleaned. We're living in someone else's house. That was devastating for a seminary student and his wife and our young daughter, Karis. I remember thinking all sorts of things. How could I get even? What could I do to this person? I mean, all sorts of very sinful things. But when we think about our salvation is secure. Our salvation is secure that God has made a promise, and the promise is that the Holy Spirit lives within us and that our salvation will never be taken away. That because we have the Holy Spirit living within us, we can't fall from grace. We can't lose our salvation. We can't have our salvation stolen. Our inheritance is undefiled, unfading, and it's kept in heaven. What does this inheritance look like, you say? Well, it looks like a glorified humanity. You ever think about what a glorified humanity looks like? Well, it looks like no more dying and no more death and no more disease. It looks like no more fights and no more feuds, no more divorce and no more discouraged, broken relationships. It looks like streets of gold and gates of pearl and no more sin and no more tears. But when you think about your inheritance, this is what the Bible would have us to think of, and this is what the Apostle Paul would have us think of, not just streets of gold and gates of pearl and a long buffet, and we're not going to have to worry about diabetes anymore. He wants us to think in terms of an inheritance that goes beyond mansions and gates and golden streets. Psalm 73, 26, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, notice, and my portion forever. Psalm 37, 11, but the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. Again, Abraham in Hebrews 11, verse 10, says that he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. That's why in Romans chapter 4, verse number 13, you see these words, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So again, if Abraham would be the heir of the world, if Abraham is the joint heir of Jesus, and Jesus is the heir of all things, and if it says here in Romans chapter 8, verse 17, that we are joint heirs with Christ, then you just do the logical math on that. And that means that you have something better to look forward to than just not dying anymore and not having any more tooth extractions. That's minimal compared to the inheritance that is kept for us. What do you mean, Pastor? Well, in Revelation 21, 1 through 4, it says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. You know, every time you go to a funeral, you can think about these words, that one day death itself will pass away. One day death will pass away. There will be no more death. It's already defeated. One day it's going to pass away. But interestingly enough, in that context, in Revelation 21, before you get to the tears being wiped away, and before you get to the fact that there's not going to be any pain and death, and not going to be any more crying and mourning, for the former things have passed away, you see these words. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. You say, what does my inheritance look like, Pastor? Well, your inheritance goes beyond mansions and gates of pearl and streets of gold and long endless buffets and no more tooth extractions and no more diabetes, no more heart disease. It goes far beyond all of that. Your inheritance is more than the entire universe, because your inheritance is God himself. What a glorious, wonderful truth. Now you say, Pastor, I thought today was Mother's Day, and I'm just not hearing a lot about mothers. It is true that I've, years past, preached specifically a sermon that was contextually centered upon wives and mothers and women in general that would be used for the glory of God, because the Bible is full from Genesis to Revelation with the value and the dignity of women. But in case you've missed it, there's an awful lot of son language in this text. If you go back up in the previous text, you'll see sons of God. If you go on down, you'll see references to sons and sonship. You say, what do you make of all of that? Well, here's what I make of it. I think you should be greatly encouraged by that language. You should be greatly encouraged by that language, because you see, oftentimes women in the ancient world were overlooked. They were considered to be relegated to tasks that were on the level of servants. They were oftentimes held back from education, not able to read and write. The illiteracy rate was off the charts back in the ancient culture. Oftentimes in ancient Rome, again the context of Romans here, that women would announce their independence from men. They would leave home, refuse to have children, and deny the responsibilities of a woman in society, including that of a wife and a mother, and including their own home. But now Jesus was a radical in many ways, if you just think about his ministry. Because you see, Jesus did things that just caused people to scratch their heads. When you think about, again, just the whole context of John chapter 4, and you think about the woman at the well, you think about the context of where the well was, and you think about the fact that it was in Samaria. And then you think about the fact that it wasn't that Jesus just went through Samaria, but what did she say when Jesus spoke to her? What in the world, you being a Jewish man, speaking to me, a Samaritan woman? In other words, the context was just quite clear that it was not that just Jewish men didn't speak to Samaritan women, but oftentimes Jewish men just did not speak directly to women in general out in the culture. So Jesus was doing two things that just rocked her world. He was a man who was speaking to a woman, but he was a Jewish man who was speaking to a Samaritan woman. Well, that's a bit radical. And then again, if you link John chapter 4, verse 9, and Romans chapter 8, verse 17, you see something that should just cause the ancient world to quake. You say, what is that? Not only that Jesus would speak to a woman, not only that he would just speak to a Samaritan woman at that, but that this Samaritan woman would be saved, her sins be forgiven, her sins be atoned for, Jesus would die for her on the cross, and that she would be, Romans 8, 17, a joint heir with Jesus Christ. You say, I still don't get it. In this culture, the sons would have received the inheritance. And the oldest son would have received the double portion. So you have a Samaritan woman, an outcast, considered to be half-breeds, considered to be fuel for the fire of hell, according to the Jewish population. And Jesus goes to her, seeks her, saves her, dies for her, and that now she's not just a woman, but she is a woman who is a joint heir with Jesus to the entire universe. What a glorious, wonderful truth. Paul, walking in the very footsteps of Jesus, was a revolutionary as well. He held the line on the creation ordinance and the creation pattern and the design of God for humanity. Men and women created equal in the image of God, that men don't have more of the image of God than women, created equal, but with different roles and boundaries within the home and within the church and within society. And although Paul would hold the line and say that women were not to be holding the offices within the church and holding authority over men, specifically in preaching and teaching, he would actually state in that very same context that women were to be learners, which was, again, foreign to their concept. They were to be learning. They were to be growing in the knowledge of God. So Jesus rocked their world. Paul rocked their world. And we must understand that when we see the language of son, and we see the language of sons of God, that's not saying that in any way, shape, form, or fashion that Paul was demeaning women, or that women and little girls don't have any say or have any connection to the inheritance that he's talking about here. No, what he's saying is this, that if you're adopted into the family of God, regardless of male or female, Jew or Gentile, bond or free, that you all come as those who are heirs of God. Galatians 3:28. Paul would write these words to the church in the city of Galatia. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Mothers stand in the place of inheritance. Moms and little girls and women are those who make up the very people of God, children of God, and if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. So don't you see why it is today, church, that you don't have to have the feminist movement to elevate women? We don't need the feminist movement. We don't need feminism, the feminist movement of our culture and society. You don't need it. The reason you don't need it is because God empowers women. God has a place for women. God has called women to himself, and he has called them not only children of God, but he's given them the place as sons of God, and he's given them the right to be called joint heirs with his own son, Jesus Christ. So be encouraged today if you're a woman, because in this culture, they were looked down upon in such a way that when these words are spoken here, it would have rocked their world. Heirs of God. Second of all, if you're adopted into the family of God, you're going to be hated by the world. The end of verse number 17 says, provided. Provided that we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. What does it mean to suffer with Jesus? Christians are called to suffer with Christ. This is part of what it means to be a Christian. You can't be a Christian and not suffer for Jesus. At some level, you will find that you will suffer persecution. It's just part of the territory of following after Jesus. I know we've heard countless sermons where people want to say, if you'll just follow after Jesus, your life's going to be easy. Your life's not going to be hard. You're going to have greater self-fulfillment. And all of these sorts of sermons fall flat when you look at the Word of God. In this very text, it says that we have to suffer with Jesus. J.C. Ryle once said, let us often ask ourselves whether our Christianity costs us anything. Has it the true stamp of heaven? A religion that costs nothing is worth nothing. Consider Jesus' own words in Mark 8:34, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You ever ask yourself, what does it mean to follow after Jesus? Any of you moms ever wonder what it means to follow after Jesus and receive the suffering marks of a follower of Christ? Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said these words, cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. You say, where in the world would Bonhoeffer ever get something like that? Well, he got it right from the Scriptures. In John 15:20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my word, they will also keep yours. 2 Timothy 1:8 speaks about suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Paul was aligned with Jesus. He was suffering with Jesus. In fact, Paul would go on and say, all who desire to live a life or a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. What does this mean, you say? Well, the inner circle of Jesus, they suffered greatly. James, the brother of John, was killed by a sword. John tells us that church history tells us that John was boiled in a large basin of boiling oil, and that he was, again, although he was miraculously saved by that, he was sentenced to the island of Patmos, exiled. James, the brother of Jesus, the leader of the church at Jerusalem, was thrown down from the top of the temple, 100 feet, did not kill him. So they dragged him out of the city and they clubbed him to death. And on and on and on it goes, the story of suffering for Jesus. But hear me well, suffering in this life as a Christian has many different shapes and forms and sizes. Suffering may not look like imprisonment and martyrdom, but it may come in the form of slander and reproach and cultural pressure to conform to the image of this world. So hear me now, Christian mom. Motherhood is despised in our culture. Ratcheted up even more Christian motherhood is despised in our culture. The feminist movement years ago spread the radical lies that the job of caring for children was the form of oppression. In fact, the feminist movement would say that it's like slavery or imprisonment. Some feminists went on to say that if you care for your children and if you are a mom, then it's basically to be on the same level as receiving battle scars that soldiers would receive on the battlefield. In the 60s and 70s, the feminists permeated that language into the minds and hearts of women seeking to change the direction of women in America, to cause them to try to seek some self-fulfillment. John MacArthur said it well when he said, "To be a mother is by no means second class. Men may have the authority in the home, but the women have the influence. The mother, more than the father, is the one who molds and shapes those little lives from day one." In the Bible, from the very beginning, we see the value of women and mothers. We see that women bear the image of God just like men. Wives are cherished as the companions of their husbands. And mothers are to be honored just as fathers are. Honor your father and your mother, not just honor your father. A number of years ago, a Milwaukee attorney made her contribution to the Take Your Children to Work Week when she spoke to a group of 12 and 13-year-olds. And she stood there in front of this group of 12 and 13-year-olds, and she said these words. She said, "Don't even bother getting married, because marriage can interfere with your career. And marriages," she said, "usually end anyway. The girls," she said, "here in this class, would be better off to remain single." Well, then she went on to say some other things too, but I don't have the freedom to share it because it's so graphic in nature that she would later have to offer an apology for saying it to 12 and 13-year-old girls. That's the type of mindset that we have that's very much alive and very much out in the open sphere in America. But one of the best things that a Christian woman can do with her life is to honor God by getting married and having children and diligently investing in her children the truths of the gospel while investing her time and her gifts in her local church for the glory of God. You may do other things with your life, and that's certainly acceptable, but do that very thing to honor God. Some women are called to a life of singleness, and you can still honor God with your life as a single woman if that's what God has called you to do. Other women are unable to have children, unable to conceive, and sometimes God will lead such women to engage in foster care or engage in adoption for the glory of God. But the church must see the immense value and the privilege that God has given to us to have women and mothers investing in our lives for the glory of God and to be joint heirs with Jesus. What a glorious privilege. So I want to make this very clear today. You may travel the world wide and you may see various different things that are just breathtaking in beauty. You may go across this landscape of planet Earth and you may see vast and majestic ocean landscapes and mountain peaks and majestic sunsets and radiant flowers beaming with glory. And you may see beautiful creatures that put on display the creative genius of God and much more. But there is hardly a more beautiful thing in this life than a God-honoring woman, a faithful mother who loves God and seeks to permeate her home with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You may read biographies about nations who are led by powerful leaders and with marching armies and with genius, military genius, to inspire those armies to march to victory, but you will hardly find a more powerful force in this world than faithful mothers who are discipling their children and their grandchildren to follow Jesus Christ and to love God supremely. You may know the names of Churchill and Alexander the Great and other powerful leaders of history and their marching armies, but they are nothing in comparison to faithful mothers who diligently labor and the Titus II model of disciple-making, both in their homes and in the local church, for the glory of Christ. When we consider all of the blessings that God has given to us, including those blessings within our local church, at the very heart of that blessing is the blessing of women, the blessing of mothers at the very top. Again, when we think about the fact that we have many men who have served God and served His church and served in the pulpit throughout church history, that have come from nurturing, disciple-making homes like that of Lois and Eunice. That was Timothy's testimony. When we think about how women have been used in the household of faith, we certainly see the great value of women. Disciple-making, discipleship, training the younger women in the church. And we can't forget that very model that's been going on from day one since God has put it into motion continues in our present day. And we need faithful women and we need faithful mothers in this church to keep doing what they're doing for the glory of God. Susan Hunt once said these words: "Many children are going up against the enemies of secularism, humanism, materialism, relativism, and subjectivism with no shield." In other words, they need a shield. They need the shield of faith. They need to be able to go out into this world and stand firm. And it was Theodore Roosevelt who once said, "If the mother does not do her duty, there will either be no next generation or a next generation that is worse than none at all." So be encouraged. Stand fast. The culture may mock you. The world may laugh at you. And society may reject you. But stand firm in the Lord for the glory of Christ. If we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. What a wonderful truth it is in this text, to be glorified with Him. The Spirit of God not only brings us to faith at regeneration, but He will one day bring us to life physically in a body that will never die and will never be buried and will never go through that aging process that leads to death. If the Holy Spirit who raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, then He will bring our mortal body to life. If we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Listen to Philippians 1:6. It says these words: "And I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Mission accomplished. In other words, if you have been saved, you are being saved, and you will be saved. To be glorified means that we're going to be raised to life. It means that we're going to be with God. It means that there's not going to be any more aging and dying and disease and needles and shots and no aches and pains, no surgeries and no more funerals and no more tears. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes and death shall be no more. Some of you in this very room have lost mothers. Some of you in this room have lost wives. Some of you in this room have lost daughters by death. Some of you have gone through that hard, tragic walk even this year. But here's the encouragement that we have, is that if we are the children of God, then we are heirs. Heirs of God. Joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Provided that we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. The wonderful hope that we have in Jesus Christ is that one day death will be no more. And that those mothers and those daughters and those wives that you buried will one day in Christ, if their faith is in Christ, they will have a physical resurrection. And they will be made new. And when Christ comes, He will make all things new. And the lion will lie down with the lamb, and there will be peace on earth. What the first Adam could not do, the last Adam Jesus Christ has promised to fulfill. Death will be no more. Christ will reign. God will be with his people. We will be with him. And what a wonderful, glorious day that will be. As we consider the grand truths of our adoption, as we think about these very words, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. I just have a question for you. Do you have the assurance that you are the child of God? Do you know without a doubt that you are saved? Has the Spirit of God been bearing witness with your spirit, even in this sermon, that you are the child of God? Or could it be that God is calling you to himself, that God is calling you to repent? He's bringing you to faith. Could that be what's happening today? Well, if that's true, then today you need to turn to Christ. We're not promised tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation. Repent, turn to Christ, and any and all who come to him will be saved. That goes for men and women, boys and girls, red, yellow, black, and white. Any and all who come to Christ, for whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. My question for you today is this. As a Christian, if you are a Christian, do you live with the assurance that you are a Christian? Because you see, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to bring you to a place of assurance where if you're a child of God, you're the heir of God, your inheritance is kept by God, and that you can't lose your salvation. Do you have that assurance? Second of all, does your adoption into God's family cause you to rejoice and lead you to worship and to serve and to orient your life around the things of God for the glory of God? And then last of all, if you are a mother who often feels discouraged in your calling, always remember this, that God never calls you to a task that he's not planning to equip you for. Which means that if you are a mom, yes, it can be discouraging, and yes, you can look at the culture, and yes, you can see all of these things that trouble you, but know this, if God has called you to be a mom, he is going to equip you to do that task so long as you submit your life to him. And remember these words, Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. And I close with these words from Andreas Kostenberger, who once said these wonderful words, motherhood is not disparaged in biblical teaching. Contrary to many in modern society, it is held up as the woman's highest calling and privilege. And if you're a mom in this room today, be greatly encouraged on this Mother's Day and note your privilege and note your responsibility and note your influence and finish well for the glory of King Jesus. Let's stand and let's pray together.